I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we began a new study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And tonight, I would like for us to return to it as we look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Verse 4 is a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's also a favorite passage here at Change by Grace because it puts the emphasis in the right place in terms of salvation. God is the one who has saved us. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Notice what He says in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. The last time in our study of this book, I noted not only Paul's salutation in the first two verses, but also his eulogy as it begins in verse 3. Paul begins this letter with eulogizing or speaking well of God. And why does he do this? Well, verse 3 says, because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And now, beginning at verse 4 and running all the way through verse 14, we're going to see what some of those blessings are. He begins in verse 4 with election. In verses 5 and 6, he mentions our adoption. In verses 7 and 8, he mentions our redemption and forgiveness. In verses 8 through 10, he mentions revelation. And then in verses 11 through 14, our inheritance. No wonder Paul blesses God. God has blessed us with election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, revelation, and inheritance. And we'll look at all of these as we study through this letter. But for tonight, we're going to look at the first one that's found in verse 4, and it is the word election, the doctrine of election. And it's in the terms, He chose us in Him. As I said earlier, this is not an unfamiliar term to us. We have not shied away from this term or from its meaning. And nor does Paul. Paul references the doctrine of election over 50 times in his 13 epistles. But you know, it's sad that some in the church hate this doctrine and they lead others to hate it. But to those who understand it or those who embrace it, this is a glorious doctrine. A.W. Pink rightly said, no doctrine is so detested by proud human nature as this one, which makes nothing of the creature and everything of the Creator. Yea, at no other point is the enmity of the carnal mind so blatantly and hotly evident than in this doctrine. See, without the doctrine of election, we would not understand salvation. We would be left to think that we have something to do with our salvation. And those who hate this doctrine, that's essentially what they think. They think that they have some kind of hand in this. But the Bible teaches that salvation is of the Lord. The Bible teaches that He is the one who initiates salvation. He calls, He elects, He chooses, He predestines, whatever term that you choose to use. He is in control of our salvation. A.W. Pink again says, God is not working at random. The gospel has been sent forth on no uncertain mission. The final outcome in the conflict between good and evil has not been left indeterminate. How many are to be saved or lost depends not on the will of the creature. Everything was infallibly determined and immutably fixed by God from the beginning. And all that happens in time is but the accomplishment of what was ordained in eternity. So, let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God. That were it not so, none would or could be saved, for as the result of the fall of man has lost all desire and will unto which is good, and that even the elect themselves had been made willing. And loud will be the cries of indignation raised against such teaching. See, for those who say that the Bible does not teach the doctrine of election, I want to just invite to listen to the following verses. First of all, you have here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. You can't get any clearer than that. But just in case there are those who need more clarity or need more evidence, go over to chapter 2. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Over in John 15, 16, Jesus said to His disciples a very familiar phrase that you and I would recall. He says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give it to you." He says, "You didn't choose Me. In your mind, you think you chose Christ. But the revelation of the issue is, He chose you, so therefore you could choose Him." In John 6:70, He actually said to His disciples, He said, "Did I Myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Again, He was the one who did the choosing. Let me have you to turn to chapter 8 of Romans. Let me just take a few moments to run through some of these passages that we find in Romans 8 and 9. If you look in verse 28, we see a string of thoughts that hit on this idea, which begins again with a very familiar verse. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are" what? "The called." And this is talking about an effectual call, because there are two types of call in Scripture. There is a general call that goes out to everyone to come to Christ, to hear the gospel, to believe it, to repent. But there is also an effectual call that goes out, and only those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world will respond. And that's what He's talking about here in verse 28. "To those who are called according to His purpose." But notice verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew to know beforehand, He also predestined." He set their destiny beforehand. "To become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also did" what? "He called them." See, that just goes back to what I said in commenting on verse 28. "And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." And that just shows you the string in the doctrine of soteriology and how a person is saved. A person is saved first by being predestined to salvation before the foundation of the world. And then he is given the effectual call. And those that He calls, as He says in verse 30, He also justifies. And those that He justifies, He glorifies. One day we will have that full, ultimate truth of our salvation in glory. Let me have you to turn to chapter 9 of Romans. Chapter 9 is a chapter that I believe that many wish did not exist in the Bible. In fact, I know of one pastor I've mentioned to you before that when he was preaching through the book of Romans, he got to chapter 9 and skipped it altogether. Well, see, if you're one who believes that you have something to do with salvation, that man has something good in himself by which he can choose God, and salvation depends entirely upon you and not necessarily upon God, and that God has done everything He can to bring you salvation, and now He's just waiting over there powerlessly for you to respond. If that's what you believe, then yeah, you'll cut Romans 9 out. Let's look and see what Romans 9 says. And I just want to read. Let's just let the verses speak for themselves. It says in verse 1, "I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Well, Paul, why do you feel this way? He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. He says, listen, I just feel this grief in my heart toward my fellow Israelites. They have been the ones who have been given all the things that pertain to God. They've been given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises. We'll read on. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. Please note this verse. But the children of the promise, as regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, here it is, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who does what? Who calls. Who is doing the calling? God is. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. But the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might not be that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So when He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called. Not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Now, did you catch the terminology? Just remind you of it again. Verse 8 talks about, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And then he goes in even more specifically and gives us the example of the twins that were born to Rebekah in verse 11. The twins were not yet born. They had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to choice or election would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. And how about verse 15? God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Each time that God sent Moses back to Pharaoh, He prefaced it by saying, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let you go. So all my wonders will be displayed before all peoples of the earth. So verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills, for the man who runs. It depends on God who has mercy. This is why I love this doctrine. The doctrine of salvation is such a beautiful and wonderful doctrine. And the sad thing about it is most people only see it one way. They look at the aspect of it when the Scriptures talk about you repenting, turning to Christ, believing. They look at that aspect of it. You need to back up and look at the whole picture. Because the whole picture begins before the foundation of the world. It begins with God. It is so strange, and that's probably not even the best of terms, to say that we have something to do with this. Or that God has put something good within us by which we're not fully dead in trespasses and sins, but we can choose God. And see, I don't understand that, folks. Before I even understood the terms, I read my Bible and I read it at plain face value, just like you do. And I come to chapter 2 of Ephesians, and what do I read? I read there that you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then it talks about in the chapter, talking about what your life was formerly like prior to Christ. And then it says what happened that changed that was God made you alive. God did this. I know I had nothing to do with it. I was not looking for God. And there are many who say, I prayed a prayer and they banked their life on that, but they lived their life in an ungodly manner. How can you say that you're a child of God? Your life is inconsistent with the Word of God. Let me have to go over to chapter 11 of Romans. Look at what he says beginning in verse 1. He says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in this passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against the Lord? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. And here, he had just been used by God to tear down the altars of Baal, and now he's running from a woman. And he thinks that he's the only one left, that God did not leave on this earth a witness. It says in verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. You see the word remnant, it's referring to the elect. And here it's referring to those who are truly Israel. The Bible has a future for Israel. It speaks very much of that. There are some other passages that talk about these same truths over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul refers to the Colossians as those who have been chosen of God. When Paul sent his first letter to the Thessalonians, he was thankful to God for them after he saw their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And when he saw all that, he knew, according to verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 1, he knew that they were elected by God. When he wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians, he said in chapter 2 and verse 13 that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And again, it doesn't stop there. Remember, I mentioned that Paul has talked about the doctrine of election in his 13 letters over 50 times by using various terms. And we've already been seeing some of those terms. When he was speaking with Timothy concerning persecution and suffering in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he tells him in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. When he wrote to Titus in chapter 1 of Titus, he says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. What is the common thread that runs through all those verses? The common thread is God has chosen those whom He would save. He is the initiator. Well, before we go any further, let's look back at Ephesians And happy to look there at verse 4. And let's focus in on the meaning of election. The meaning of election. And we find that in verse 4, in the first part of it, in this phrase, just as He chose us in Him. Now first, notice the basis of election. It begins with those two words, just as. This is the Greek word kathos. It's translated just as or accordingly as, and it refers back to the reason why Paul is blessing God. It's the even as or in conformity to the fact of His blessing. In other words, like Marvin Benson says, he's explaining the blessed that he mentions in verse 3, how God has blessed us. His blessing is in conformity with the fact that He chose. Kenneth Weiss says, here kathos designates the ground of the blessing, and so is also the note of its grandeur. The blessing proceeded on the divine election, and it took effect in accordance with that. It has its foundation, therefore, in eternity, and is neither an incidental thing nor an afterthought of God. Just to put it simply, the writer asserts that God has blessed believers both because and to the extent that He elected them. Why is Paul eulogizing God? Because we have been chosen. Because we have been elected unto salvation. Now look at that word chose and let's look at its meaning. That's the Greek word eklego. The word means to pick out or to select. It's used with the middle voice, so the middle voice is reflexive, and it would say this, He has chosen out for Himself. He says there in the verse, just as He has chose us for Himself. That's why He chose you. He chose you for His good pleasure, for His glory, for Himself. He didn't just save you from hell. He saved you for Himself. And the word indicates God's totally independent choice. The verb, we find it 22 times in the New Testament. It's used 8 times of Christ choosing or electing His disciples. On one occasion, Jesus Himself is the person chosen, according to Luke 9:35. 6 times it is used in a context that doesn't even pertain to salvation, but the remaining 7 occurrences refer to men and women as the objects of eternal election. The noun, eklekatos, it's also used 22 times in the New Testament, and of the 3 occasions, Jesus is called the elected one, and in one text, the text refers to angels, the elect angels. There's also one passage in which the word has no bearing on salvation. But in the 17 remaining cases, the word is used of men and women as God's elect, those chosen to eternal life. You want to put simply? I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, you cannot look to Christ before He has looked to you. If you are willing to be saved, He gave you that will. That's simply put. That's election. And we make it so profound and so non-understandable, if that's even a word. So what is the doctrine of election? Well, simply put, God in eternity past sovereignly choosing all believers to salvation. Then He draws them to Himself in time by the work of the Holy Spirit. One writer says election is that decree of God which He eternally makes by which with sovereign freedom He chooses to Himself a people upon whom He determines to set His love, whom He rescues from sin and death through Jesus Christ unto Himself in everlasting glory. For those Piper fans, John Piper says, election is unconditional in that there is no condition man must meet before God chooses to save him. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, so there is no condition he can meet before God chooses to save him from his deadness. We're not saying that final salvation is unconditional. It's not. We must meet the condition of faith in Christ in order to inherit eternal life. But faith is not a condition for election, just the reverse. Election is a condition for faith. It is because God chose us before the foundation of the world that He purchases our redemption at the cross and quickens us with irresistible grace and brings us to faith. John MacArthur, in his book, The God Who Loves, he also writes this. He says, we are redeemed not because of any good in us, but because God chose us unto salvation. He chose certain individuals and passed over others. And He made that choice in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Moreover, He chose without regard to anything He foresaw in the elect, simply according to the good pleasure of His will and to the praise of the glory of His grace. Election arises from the love of God. Those whom He chose, He loved with an everlasting love and drew them to Himself with loving kindness. That's the meaning of election. If you look there in verse 4, we also see the object of election. It says, just as He chose us. The object of election is us, not everybody. What does that mean? Well, the pronoun us, it must be explained in the light of the context. Who is Paul writing to? Well, if you look up at verse 1, he's writing to the saints. Who are the saints? They are believers. He says that the Father has blessed us. That is, all saints and all believers. So when the apostle continues, just as He elected us, this us cannot suddenly have reference to all men whatsoever, but must necessarily refer to all those who are, or who at one time or another in history of the world, are destined to become saints and believers. That is, to all those who have been set apart by the Lord for the purpose of glorifying Him, embrace Him by means of a living faith. So the us takes you back to verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus, the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, those who are the recipients in verse 2 of His grace and His peace. Moves us to the time of election. When did this happen? Well, if you look back at verse 4, before the foundation of the world. The word foundation, that's the Greek word kataboli. It comes from balo, which means to throw, and the preposition kata. Kata means down. It's like throwing or laying down. And here it's describing God as throwing or laying down a universe into space. You could say the word means this, from all eternity. Just as He chose us in Him from all eternity. See, Scripture speaks of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ as being before the foundation of the world. Let me illustrate this. Well, over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we read a verse like this. It says, "For He was foreknown," that is Christ, "before the foundation of the world. But He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." The word foreknown, that's the Greek word prognisko, and it means to know beforehand, to know in advance. Jesus was known in advance before the foundation of the world. It's referring back to the fact that in eternity past, before Adam and Eve sinned, God had planned the redemption of sinners by Jesus Christ. That's the mind of God. That's the sovereign plan of God. And that's what is entailed in 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And you know, it's interesting that when you read Scripture, you find that being said over and over by different terms. Let me just ask you if you've seen some of these terms by turning with me over to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter begins to preach the Word of God as he's preaching his sermon here, which began in verse 22. Actually, it began in verse 14, but in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which He performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man," here's the terms, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." See, from a human standpoint, that you look at the cross of Christ and you say, what a horrible thing that they did. And it was. And they bore the responsibility for that. But on the sovereign side of this, God had predetermined it. He foreordained it. And when did He do this? 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. He foreknew before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan in eternity past. This was not a plan that was set in motion or just came about when Adam and Eve sinned. This was the plan from the beginning. And so he says that the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Go to chapter 4 of Acts. Look at verse 27. After the apostles were persecuted for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear them praying. Notice what they pray. He says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They weren't doing this on their own whim. You know, you ask the question, who killed God? Or who killed Jesus? Let's be more specific. Who killed Jesus? The answer is God did. God did. God is the only one who could satisfy His holy and just demands in regards of sin. And we see there, verse 28, they're praying to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and of me, his prisoner. But he tells him to join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, listen to this, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. See, these terms is referring to God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Even in Matthew 25:34, Jesus tells us that the kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But let me just take this a little further. Scripture speaks of names. Names that are written in the book of life. And you know when they were written there? Before the foundation of the world. Let me give you three examples of this. Go with me to Revelation chapter 13. In chapter 13 of Revelation, we are introduced to an individual. This individual will rise up from among the masses. He will be the only person that can bring about any kind of peace in the Middle East. You know, in our politics today, in our government, we have our eye on the conflict that's going on. And of course, we have a war that's been going on for some years now. But there's only going to be one individual that will be able to step up and provide protection for Israel. He will only promise 7 years. All within God's timetable, all within God's plan, He will bring peace to that whole region for 7 years. And in the midst of that 7 years, in the middle part of it, He will abominate the temple because Israel is going to return back to the sacrifices. They have already begun working on. Actually, they have the garments completed of the high priest. They now have the red heifer, which they need for the sacrifice. They have everything they need. All they need is the temple. And it's going to take this person, this Antichrist, as he referred to. In fact, in chapter 13, he's called the Beast. He will orchestrate this peace. You watch this. The eye on the east is prophetic. I mean, this is just not the depravity of man that's occurring and what we're reading in the news every day. This is prophetic in God's timetable in ushering in the end of the world. Do you realize that? And so in chapter 13, he tells us about the beast. Look at his description. It says, "The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet was like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war against him?'" By the way, the dragon, if you go back to chapter 12, that's a reference to Satan. He is referred to as that old serpent, the dragon. And the dragon, that is Satan, he gave power to the beast, to the Antichrist. Here it's talking about a mortal wound that he will receive, but he'll resurrect. He'll have a faked resurrection. It says in verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. God gave him that authority. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell on the earth. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Now notice verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Those who will worship the beast, who will fall down and worship the Antichrist, will be those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Stated simply, it will be those who were not chosen by God for salvation. That's not the only place he says that. Look over in chapter 17. In chapter 17, it says in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Who is doing all this? Who is worshiping the beast? Those who do not have their names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. I've heard preachers stand up in the pulpit and preach that if you believe in Christ right now, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Baloney! That is not what those two passages say. By that way, that was a very profound Greek word, baloney. Okay? I get upset when I hear that because that is not accurately handling the Scripture. It doesn't take someone with just a little bit of knowledge to realize and take the plain reading of Scripture that that is not what those two texts say. It says that those who are worshiping the beast, they're doing that because their names were not written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. My question is, when is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Before the foundation of the world. When did he choose those for salvation? Before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Ooh. Before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, before anybody was here. That's what it means. You know what some people do? This is their theology. This is their understanding of election. This is the view that they have. They say, well, God, in His predetermining, in His predestination, He looks down through the quarter of time. He sees who's going to believe, and based upon their actions, He chooses them. I have another Greek word. Baloney. Oh, it's the same word. That is a bunch of baloney, folks. That's not true. Scripture does not teach that. Let me have you to go to chapter 20 of Revelation. We see there in verse 11 the great white throne judgment. And I want you to notice something that's mentioned here because the book of life, we find those terms again. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, first mentioned. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Question, when is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? When is it written in the book of life? Before the foundation of the world. You also see here, they're judged according to their deeds. You say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. If my name is not in the Lamb's book of life, I'm not going to be saved. That's true. If my name is not in the Lamb's book of life, then it wasn't written there before the foundation of the world. That's true. If my name is not in the Lamb's book of life, Romans 9:19, why does he still find fault? Who could resist his will? I I love Paul's response. We just read it. On the contrary, who are you, O man of God? Or O man who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And then he says, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. What's taking place in verse 22 and 23, you have actually a double predestination. You have those who were chosen for salvation and those who were chosen for damnation. I read these commentators, especially on this word eklektos, and I'm reading about chosen in Him, and they say, well, it doesn't mean that you were not chosen, therefore, or rather he's saying, it doesn't mean it's referring to those who were not chosen, were therefore chosen for damnation. If we're all headed for hell, and God selects out only a few, where's the rest going? I mean, really. I'm not trying to be arrogant or with this. It just amazes me when I hear how people respond to this. Yes, this is a deep doctrine, but I don't think it was meant to be so deep that you couldn't glorify God with it. I mean, otherwise, why would Paul start out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why would he say all that if he didn't understand election? I don't understand everything about it. You understand everything about the Trinity? Do you understand that Sunday when I talked about it? All I know is what Scripture says here. That doesn't mean I understand everything I'm up here saying. I understand it to a point, enough to explain it, but if we go any more, that's when we're trying to reduce the infinite mind of God to finite understanding. I'm finite. You're finite. God is infinite. And so I love Paul's response there. Who are you, O man, to reply to God like that? Well, if you go back to Ephesians, I want to show you the fourth area. We've seen the meaning of election, the object of election, the time of election. Now notice the purpose of election. Why did he elect? Last part of the verse, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The New King James, it includes the word love at the end, and it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I'm going to leave the word love off because I do believe it goes with adoption in verse 5. So when we look at verse 5, I will include it there. The purpose of election is holiness. He says that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God chose us in order that we might be holy. The word holy here is the word hagios. Hagios means to be separated to God. It's a verb. The verb form means to separate from things secular and dedicate to God. In fact, I mentioned Ephesians 2:10 a few moments ago, and it hints at this when it says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What did He create us for before the foundation of the world? He created us for good works. That's another way of saying that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy. Now, holiness is the reason for salvation and sanctification. Salvation is the reason for His choosing. Sanctification is the manner in which we live. But it's obvious here that Paul is talking about our position and not our practice. Positionally speaking, we are holy because God elected us to this. Every person whom God saves, are given the righteousness of Christ. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. We went through that when we were studying Philippians. But let me give you some examples of this. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it tells us that Israel was set apart to God as a holy people. Now, we read Judges tonight, and we've been reading through all the different rebellions that they had given. And I want you to listen to what he says in this passage right here and ask yourself, is it talking about practical holiness or is it talking about positional holiness? He says here, You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. But He repays those who hate Him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Now think about that, how he starts that out. You are a holy people to the Lord. Why were they holy? Because he chose them for that. He chose them. He says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. He didn't choose them because they were more people than all the people on the earth, because they weren't. They were the least. He chose them out of his love for them. Just like in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, he talks about in love, he predestined us to adoption. But some other places that talk about this same thing, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Paul referred to the Corinthians as being the temple of God when he said this. He says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And then he makes this statement, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, let me ask you a question. Practically speaking, were the Corinthians holy? I mean, the passage that Chip was reading from a moment ago as we were preparing for the Lord's table, they were coming to the table drunk. They had divisions and factions. They were taking one another to court. There was sexual immorality in the fellowship. That wasn't a holy church. That was an unholy church. But positionally speaking, they were holy. Those who are in Christ are holy unto the Lord. They've been chosen unto holiness. You don't always act out your position. You don't always act out or live out who you really are. It's like I heard John MacArthur talking one time that when he was, you know, a lot younger, well, obviously a lot younger, he said he was in a store and he stole something and he got caught. And so they held him there until his father, who was playing golf with the deacons, met him. And later on, you know, the word got around the church and someone said to him, said, how could you do that? Do you not know who your father is? And I mean, isn't that what happens to us? When we sin, the very same thing could be said of us, no matter what the sin is. How could you do that? Do you not know who your father is? Let's say it another way. How could you do that? Do you not know who you are? Let's look at who you are. I mean, because Paul further states some things. He says over in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you're in Ephesians, go over to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 19, he tells the Ephesian believers, he said, they were no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Look how he identifies them. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, he says that they are the temple of God, and the temple of God is holy. That's what you are. In Ephesians 2, verse 21, he says you are a holy temple in the Lord. That's who you are positionally. That's what God has elected you to. Go to chapter 5. Of Ephesians. When Paul was speaking about marriage, and he gave it here as a picture of the church, in verse 27, he is speaking of Christ and the church, and he said that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That is talking about the church's position. Each believer's position has been called as holy and blameless. That's what you are. In case you're still wondering about that, over in Colossians 1:21, Paul told the believers at Colossae that although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It doesn't stop there. In Colossians 3:12, He referred to them as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 3:1, He refers to His readers as holy brethren. But let me show you, I think it's a real good passage. It's found in 1 Peter 2, 2:9 and 10. Peter says of his readers, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, election is unto holiness. The purpose of election is holiness. That's what every child of God is because of God's election. Well, if you notice in verse 4, he uses a second word, and it's the word blameless. God has chose us in order that we might be blameless. Again, another positional word. The word blameless, it means without blemish. It means to be free from faultiness. It means to be spotless. John MacArthur says, "Because we are chosen in Him, we are holy and blameless before Him. Because Jesus Christ gave Himself for us as a lamb unblemished and spotless," 1 Peter 1:19. "We have been given His own unblemished and spotless nature. The unworthy have been declared worthy, the unrighteous declared holy." Speaking of being without blemish, Paul says these wonderful words in Romans 8, verse 33. He says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us." The goal of election is holiness. That's its purpose. We've seen the meaning, we've seen the object, we've seen the time, and now the purpose. God chose us for salvation. When did He do that? Before the foundation of the world. Why did He do that? So that we would be holy and blameless before Him. The doctrine of election, it shouldn't be a hated doctrine. It should be a glorious doctrine. Why? Because it praises the Father. He didn't have to do this. He could have had a plan which said this, "Adam, the very day that you sin, you're going to die." He did say that, didn't He? "You eat of this fruit, you're going to die." Did He die immediately? Well, He died spiritually immediately. He no longer enjoyed the fellowship He had with God. He was chased out of the garden. Or not chased, He was put out of the garden. He didn't have the sweet fellowship that He had with God the Father when God would come walking in the cool of the day. Instead, He hid Himself. He had guilt because He had sinned. Well, God could have just wiped everything out right then. He said, "That's it." You know, folks, God is completely just if He saves no one. You realize that? Because He's God. He can do whatever He wants with whomever He pleases. He is a sovereign God. That is the God we worship. So He is completely just no matter how He does it. So why can you find fault in Him? You don't understand the doctrine of election, count it up to your own stupidity. Because, folks, we have this. God has given this to study and to read and to understand His mind. God is just. He's holy. So I just want to encourage you next time you think about this subject and you're just discouraged about this doctrine because I don't understand. You don't need to sit there and argue with your parents about it and argue with other people about it. Just hand them the Bible. The Bible teaches the doctrine of election. But see, I'm even finding that that's not necessarily the problem, because everybody believes in some form of the doctrine of election. But let me just state it simply as we close. Everybody believes in the doctrine of election. You know how I know that? Because I hear them say this. Will you pray for so-and-so that they would be saved? If they can save themselves, why am I praying? If they have power in themselves to do it, why do we need to pray for them? They have the ability to open up their own eyes. They don't need any outside help. But when you say, will you pray for so-and-so for salvation, you are admitting the doctrine of election, because you know that that person is dead in trespasses and sins and has no ability on their own to save themselves. So you're praying that God would open up their eyes and grant them the grace and the repentance to be saved. That's what you're doing. So everybody believes in the doctrine of election. Even Arminians. But they are not proclaiming what I just proclaimed to you. They deny this. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we glorify your holy name. As Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Thank you, Father, for this truth tonight. Write it deep within our heart. Cause the result of what we've studied together to be praise to you, because there's no other response that we should have. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.